Father, we are again so thankful to be able to be here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and that you would do tremendous work in our presence through your word. And we thank you so much for what you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I just realized who was calling me. It just dawned on me that when Daniel saw my phone out, where's Daniel Swanson? Am I not right? Is it not Daniel who was calling me? He said, no ID. He blocked his call, and then he called me. Huh? He was, wasn't it? Sean, were you there? It was him, wasn't it? I called it. Daniel Swanson. Daniel, you are in so much trouble. All right, Leviticus chapter 26. Let's read the first few verses here, and we'll get into our Bible study. You shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar. You shall rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up engraved stones in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The book of Leviticus has told us that God is holy. To be holy is to be different. It is to be set apart. It is to be unique. And God is utterly and completely holy. He is set apart. He is unique. He is different. He is complete. He is pure. To be holy is pure. To be holy is complete. You and I are called to be holy because He is holy. And if we walk, if we can get a hold of holiness, if we can be set apart, if we can find our completeness in Him, not in anything else, but our completeness in Christ, if we can be pure, if we can give Him that purity, if we can work sin out of our lives and walk in the righteousness that Christ has given us, mixed in with the grace that we need because we're human, then we will find a level of living that I believe is unlike anything we can even begin to experience anywhere else. I'm not telling you that that kind of a life is this incredibly, phenomenally blessed life. It is, but it's blessed in a different way. It's blessed because, yes, God wants to bless you. God wants to give you blessings. God loves you and wants to see you blessed. But God loves the lost in the world enough that He would call you to bless you in being able to reach out and bless those who are perishing. So He gives you the Holy Spirit, and He uses your sacrifice, and He consumes your life for Him so that the sacrifices in your life could be used for the glory of the kingdom of God and to make eternal differences in the lives of people that are around us. So we want our lives to be different. We want to be holy. We want to be unique. We want to be complete, and we want to be pure. And it's going to say here in a little while in the book of Leviticus, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And even as God is all of these things, then we want to be these things, not by our own power and not by the law, because the law is powerless to bring about purity and holiness in someone's life. All the law can do is show you that you are not pure and that you are not holy. The law is weak in that it cannot empower you to live holy. It is strong in that it can reveal to you your lack of holiness, but it's weak that it cannot save you. And I love that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus can save to the uttermost. Where the law is weak, Jesus is strong, and He empowers us to be able to live our lives before Him. Well, here in chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus, we have the blessings and curses listed for them. If they'll keep the law, if they'll go into the land, if they'll follow what God wants them to do, then God says, I am going to bless you. But if you don't, God says, I am going to curse you. Now, you and I are not under a curse. We are not under the law, and that's a good thing, because under the law, you don't have the grace. And even under the law, you know that the tablets that were given to Moses on the Mount Sinai were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and then put the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was placed on it. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. Without the mercy seat covering the law, everyone would be lost. There would be no one who would be saved. The blood of Jesus ultimately was sprinkled on the mercy seat. in order so the law didn't completely and totally destroy us. But Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus took our curse on the cross and we are no longer under a curse. So anyone trying to teach you that false doctrine that's out there that Christians can be living under a curse and you have to have this curse lifted out of your life, you have been set free from the curse. But this passage teaches us something. God's telling them, if you'll follow me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. Them living under the law, they could be cursed by God. You and I can't be cursed by him. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the cause and effect of sin. The Bible says if you reap to the wind, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. The Bible says that can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? And again, if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. And if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction. And again, that's Galatians. That tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know what the greatest way to battle the lust of the flesh are? Is to walk in the Spirit. Get close to God. Get as close to God as you can get, and then get closer. Move closer and closer to Jesus. And if you're struggling with the stronghold, if you're struggling with sin that you can't seem to break away from, then get close to Jesus. And when you blow it and you need forgiveness, get close to Jesus and stay close to him. Keep short accounts with him and remain close to him. I think what we'll learn from this chapter is that God really wants to use us. God really wants to give us that clean start. He really wants to forgive us, and he really wants to bless us. But sometimes we fight against that because we sow to the flesh, because we just don't do the things that God wants us to do. The best life that you and I can have is a life fully lived for him. It is said that when D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman, that a Christian came in and sat down and shared with D.L. Moody and said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is totally yielded to God." Later on, D.L. Moody said, often in his crusades, he's one of the first kind of mega evangelists. He would say often in his crusade that made a huge impact in him. And he would say, even at that point, "I want to be that man." He just didn't say, when that guy said it, "I wanted to be the man who was totally yielded to God." But throughout his life, D.L. Moody said, "I want to be the man who was totally yielded to God." I wonder if that statement has even been fulfilled to our day. The world has yet to see what God could do through one man, one woman, who is totally yielded to God. The world has yet to see what God could do through a church totally yielded to him. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be committed to you. I want to get things out of my life that are bad and are causing me to be at a distance from you, that are striking our conscience. Do you know that the Bible says to walk in purity for your conscience' sake? Isn't that an interesting statement? We can think of a lot of reasons why we should walk in purity, but for your own conscience' sake. Because when you sin, your conscience tears you down and your conscience condemns you. Your conscience tells you something about you that isn't true, because there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And the moment we say to him, "Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot." I've had that prayer many times, by the way. The "I'm an idiot" prayer. Anybody else here? Going to admit to the "I'm an idiot" prayer? All right, handful of you guys, 5 or 6. All right, a few more than that. I think that idiot prayer has gone out quite a bit. "Lord, I can't believe it. Can't believe what I've done." But in our weakness, he is strong. And by the power of the Spirit, he moves in our lives. God starts this section off by telling them that he doesn't want any idols around. This is not a ban against any pictures. Some have taken the Ten Commandments and this passage out of Leviticus and said, well, this means that God doesn't want any kind of pictures or icons or statues or artwork. Don't make any engraven image. It's not that you can't have an image. It's that you don't bow down to worship that image. Because in the tabernacle, there were flowers that were carved. There were almond buds that were carved. There were branches of trees to look like trees that were carved. There were cherubim that were worked into gold into the curtain that was in the back. And cherubim are angels, the wings of them. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim with their wings reached down and their faces looking down at the mercy seat. These are all pictures. These are all carvings. These are things that they made. But they weren't to bow down to them. So what they having something that looks like something else wasn't the problem. It's bowing down to them and worshiping them. And then God gives them what are the blessings here in Leviticus 26. He says, if you walk in my statutes, that's the commands of God, the statutes of God, the things that God says, I want you to walk this way. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then, notice the condition, if you do this, walk in my ways, keep my commandments, keep my statutes, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of the vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of the sowing. You shall eat the bread of to the full and dwell in the land in safety. Israel is an interesting climate. There's a lot of rain that falls on Israel, but Israel is really rocky, and it sheds the water fast, kind of like the desert where you can get that we live in, where you can get flash floods. Israel's that way. The water falls on the mountains, and the mountains of Israel just don't soak it up. It just sheds it off, and it needs a lot of rain. And God says that if you'll walk in my ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, then I'm going to take the rainfall and I'm going to affect it. And if you walk in my ways, then you'll have a lot of water. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about the early and the late rain. A lot of people will connect that to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and then an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, that God's going to pour out in the latter rain. I don't know. Maybe. But when he talks about the early and the latter rain, he's talking about the rain early in the year and the rain later in the year. There's an early and latter rain in Tucson, interestingly enough. We have a lot of rain in January, at least we're supposed to. And we have a lot of rain in July and August, right? We have the early rain, we have the latter rain. Well, Israel's much the same way. Now, what a lot of people don't know about Israel is that the climate for the last 1,000 years plus has been very arid. It dried out. It didn't have rain. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38 that God's going to bring back fruitfulness to Israel. God would speak to the mountains of Israel and say to the mountains, get ready because my people are about to come. And do you know that in the last 120 years or so that the climate in Israel has changed? And that the amount of water that they receive these days is in its abundance, and that Israel has become incredibly fruitful. Israel itself is smaller than Rhode Island, and the amount of fruit that they produce that goes around the world is absolutely incredible. They are an incredibly fruitful land. And when Israel began, the Zionist movement began, it was a destroyed land. Swamp lands and mountains that had the trees cut down. Today, the land has been restored, but just restoring the land wasn't enough. The climate has changed so that in 1948, in a day, a nation was born and returned to a land that God had promised them. God tells them here, if you guys will go into the land, then I'm going to produce rain, and your harvests are going to be good, and I'm going to bless you. And I think we can carry that over to today. I think that God will take care of us, those who are his righteous. David, when he was an older man, said, I have never seen the righteous begging bread. In his experience, David had never seen the righteous begging bread. I believe that when we honor God and we lift him up and we live for him, that God takes care of us. I'm not saying that we don't have struggles or difficulties, that we won't have struggles with meeting bills from time to time. I think those things are tests. I think God's testing us to see if we really believe what we say. To see if we really believe that living for God is the answer to a real, satisfied, and fulfilled life. Not living for another person, not living for things, but living for God. And having God as that highest call in our lives. He goes on to say then in verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. And the word and the sword will not go through the land. So God promises them peace. I think of Philippians, what is it, chapter 4? Be anxious about nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. You know what anxiety in us ought to trigger us to do? It ought to be a trigger to pray with thanksgiving and letting our requests be made known to Him. There's not any of us here that haven't felt anxiety in the last 24 hours. It's a trigger for us. Be anxious about nothing but everything in prayer and supplication. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. When I lay down and I'm worried about my son, or I'm worried about my daughter, or I'm worried about my granddaughter, I find myself just seeking God for them. Even as I'm laying down to go to sleep, just praying, Lord, You said You'd move. You said You'd answer. And so I'm lifting them up before You. And I'm praying that You would move in their lives. God wants to give us peace. It says that He will rid them of their wild beasts in verse 6, which is interesting. When God brings them into the land, He doesn't remove the wild beasts all at once. I mean, He tells them that. He says, because you won't be able to occupy the land all at one time. So He left the wild beasts in the land. He left some difficulties in the land because it wasn't good for them to go into a land where there wasn't any difficulties. Could that be an answer to a lot of our questions, why when we get saved, we still have struggles? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why temptation is so strong? Why when you come to Christ, doesn't temptation go away? Why are there still temptations? Why are there still troubles? Why are there still problems? God doesn't remove them all in a day. I think number one, because if God took every problem that you had away, if the moment you got saved, you suddenly had no more problems and you were never tempted again, you know what would happen to your head? It would become so big it couldn't fit through our double doors that enter into the church. You would be thinking, I have come to Christ and I now have everything together. Some think that and they're not perfect. They haven't had their temptations and sins removed and they think it anyway. They get a really big head. I love the passage in James. We covered it not that long ago when we were going through the book of James, where James gets a little sarcastic. I think it's in chapter 3. And he says, is there anyone spiritual among you? When you read it, you might read like, is there anyone spiritual among you? Is there anybody spiritual among you, he says. Then he gives a list of how they're supposed to live. Be willing to yield and serve one another. He gives this list of what a real spiritual man, a real spiritual woman does. God is looking for us to be able to live for Him in the midst of the struggles and difficulties in our lives. They are tests for us to say that no matter what comes my way, like Job, I will live for God, no matter what difficulties and what hardships I have and I face. Well, here God promises to remove the beasts. When they get into the land, God doesn't take them all away in a day. In verse 7, He says that He's going to chase out the enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. In verse 8, He says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. God says, I don't care that the odds are stacked against you. You follow me, you listen to me, you do what I'm telling you to do, you keep my Sabbaths and statutes and commandments, and even if the odds are against you, you will win. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. God will confirm His covenant with them. People will see God's covenant in their lives. God says, I'll make you fruitful. Then in verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. He says, you're going to eat the old harvest and you're going to have to clear it out because you still got old, but the new's coming in. So you just got to get rid of it. The land is going to be so fruitful that you're just going to have to get rid of the old because you're still eating it. He says, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. God says, I'll be there in your presence and in your midst, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What an incredible thing. I love that God has said to us as well, not just to the nation of Israel, that if they would do these things, that He would be their God and they would be His people. But we have been told over and over again throughout the epistles in the New Testament that He is our God and we are His people. This passage is quoted many times in the epistles. God is among us, and we know Him, and we walk with Him. Sometimes we don't realize what God's doing when God's doing it. One of my friends when we first came to town was Roger Barrier. Roger Barrier is the pastor of Casas Adobe's Church. They used to be down on, see if I can get this right, La Choyanina. And I talked to Roger a few years after they moved the church out. He was one of the guys that reached out to me when I first came to town. I was 25 years old. I was a young guy starting a new church. And Roger was one of the guys that reached out. Roger was a really good teacher, by the way, just a tremendous teacher. He talked about moving the church out and where the church was there on Ina and LaToya. And he said to me, sometimes God's doing something absolutely incredible in your presence and you don't realize that it's happening. And he said, what God did with our church during those days are the greatest work that God did has done among us. He said, what God was doing, I just was blinded and I couldn't see it. I wonder how many of us have things like that that happen to us. God is doing spectacular, incredible things right in front of you, and you just don't see it. One of those things is that God is your God, that he is your friend, that you know him, that you walk with him. There are certain things about the Christian life, and you kind of get an idea of it when you're reading the book of Ephesians, as it talks in these really grand manners about who the Christian is and the benefits that a Christian has, all the blessings in the spiritual realm that a Christian has. And I think we miss out on it, but probably one of the greatest things that we miss out on is realizing the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who they are, and that they know you. How many of us have met one person of fame in our lives, and we talk about it all the time? You ever have a friend who likes to drop names? They've met somebody, and so they just drop names. I have a couple of friends that are like that.
Well, I was out teaching for Billy Graham.
It's like, you can't just throw that into a sentence. I was out teaching for Billy Graham. There's got to be a whole lot more explanation to that.
Oh, well, that's one of the many that I've been speaking for, you know. Billy Graham and Charleston Doll.
And you're like, yeah, I just want to, you're a bragger. That's what you are. You're a bragger. Well, Billy Graham, knowing Billy Graham, getting to meet him is awesome. I've never been able to do it, but getting to meet him is awesome. It's tremendous. Knowing Charleston Doll and meeting Charleston Doll, I got to shake his hand one time. I was like that blubbering guy. I just want to say how much you really meant to me and all your teachings, and you really blessed. I'm just that guy. When you guys come to me and do that, and I'm doing, he like shook my hand and quickly moved on. Okay, yeah, right, okay, bye-bye. And moved on. So I just dropped a name. Okay. But the greatest one that we could know is right in front of us. Greater than any man, far greater than any man. We know the creator of the universe. And here, he loves you and wants to be your God and wants you to be his child. God is among us, and that is amazing. I don't know. I mean, maybe I don't know pop culture enough today to know who's really big today. When I think of people that people want to be with, I was trying to think of that on the way down. Who are people that you really want to be with? Maybe Bono would be one of those guys that people would want to be around. I don't know. I would say Michael Jordan, but that would date me, right? I don't know. I don't know who else would be out there. I don't know who today is big enough to go, that's the kind of person that you'd want to be, that you want to be around. But whoever you might pick to say out of one person that I'd like to spend time having lunch with, you get to live with the living God and the creator of everyone, who is far greater and far more awesome than anyone. And it is such an incredible privilege for us. And so God says, if you'll do these things, then I'll walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. Verse 13, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright. God says, I've broken off your bands as slaves and you are no longer carrying heavy burdens. Can you picture a slave? Burdened down, carrying a heavy burden, building a city for some Pharaoh, and God breaking the bands and causing them to walk upright. You and I are no longer slaves. We are not slaves to sin, Romans chapter 6 says, but we have been set free. No longer reckon yourself, or it says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to him. Verse 14, we have that word, but. That changes a lot of things, by the way. Someone once said a lot of times, there are a lot of glorious buts in the Bible. Not that kind of but, this kind of but. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all of the commandments. God says, but if you don't, listen, if you'll do these things, then you'll be fruitful, and you'll have enough to, and I'll bring the rains upon the land, and I'll do all of these things, and I'll be your God, and I'll be among you. But if you don't, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all the commandments, but break my covenant. How many people today just don't have a hunger for the word of God? How many people today are more driven by the culture of today than anything else? Our culture says one thing, and the Bible says another, and we often read the Bible based upon the culture, rather than turning it around and saying what God wants here is for us to live the principles that we find in the Word of God, regardless of what our culture thinks. The Bible's been able to last throughout cultures. People today, many are turning away from the Word of God. What is it that has given Calvary Chapel in general longevity since 1969, 68, 69, when God began the movement? Pastor Chuck was a pastor of a four-square church for many years. He said that he had about 2.5 years worth of sermons. And it's interesting that he said he never had a large church. Pastor Chuck said he could take a church of 500 people and bring it down to a solid 250. And when he was 45 years old, he was in Huntington Beach, and he would get up and surf every morning, and then he would go study and do his studies. When he ran out of his 2.5 years of sermons and it was time to move on, he didn't want to leave Huntington Beach because of the surfing. And I love that's not this really deep spiritual story. I love that Chuck was like, and I was seeking God, and the sky parted, and a ray of beam fell upon me, and I realized I must be destined for Huntington Beach. I wanted to surf. And so he got a hold of, I think it was Barnhouse's books on Romans, and he started to look through it, and he realized, if I teach through Romans, then I could stay here for another 2 years. And so he started teaching through Romans. And when he started teaching the Bible, not just from the Bible, but started teaching the Bible, something spectacular happened. And people started to grow, and the church began to multiply. And he began to get this idea that if you feed the sheep God's word, then the sheep are going to be healthy, and healthy sheep reproduce. And God began to move. And all of a sudden, at about 45 years old, God began to use Chuck Smith in a new way. The hippie movement hit. It was like the perfect storm. There's a lot of churches that wouldn't receive these Jesus people that were coming to Christ because church was all about suits and ties. A hippie walking in bare feet with a vest and no shirt on? No way. But Calvary Chapel received him in. Maybe you've heard the story of an usher coming to Chuck and saying, we've just had new carpet put in. These hippies are coming in with their bare feet and there's oils in their feet. And so we got sandals, and they put a box of sandals. And so they were going to make people put on sandals to come into the sanctuary. And Chuck grabbed the box of sandals, walked out into the parking lot, and threw the box of sandals out in the parking lot and said, I'll tear up the carpet before we make them put on sandals to come in before God. Tell you what, that was a different heart in those days. This is the late 60s, and even though there was all the hippie movement going on, it was a different heart. So pretty soon, there were all the suits and ties there in church next to the hippies. God began to do something, and God began to move, and it was directly connected to the teaching of the Word of God. When he got done with Romans, he went on to another book, and he went on to another book, and Chuck started teaching through the Bible. By the time I discovered Pastor Chuck, I was 14 years old and 74. I went down to Hosanna Tape Library. He went all the way through the Bible, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee went all the way through the Bible. So I started listening from Genesis with Pastor Chuck and Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Just began to listen all the way through the Bible. Not only in California, but all across the United States. God began to move through cassette tapes of all things. Could go down and rent the cassette tapes and listen through the Bible and go back and put them back. Think about what we have available today through the web, through the Word of God that is free. We'll never charge for our messages, never. We want you to be able to log on and go through any book that you want to go through. We're in the process now. We used to have every book of the Bible up on our webpage, and somehow that all got lost. And we're in the process now of going through and reformatting them all. And within the next, I'm going to say year and a half, we'll have them all back up. Genesis to Revelation will be back on the webpage. Because we believe that the teaching of God's word changes people. And there needs to be a love and a hunger for his word. Not only does there need to be a love for his word, the fact that we read the Bible and study it, but a love for his commands and a love for his statutes. A love to say, how does God want me to live? And I want to study the Word of God that I can know Jesus and I can walk with Him. And I not only love the Bible, but I love how the Bible tells me to live, because that's the way that I'm really blessed. So God says, if you abhor these things, then despise them. Then verse 16, I also will do this. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Sadly, the children of Israel barely experienced the days of the promise in Leviticus 26, but experienced years and years and years of the curse of Leviticus 26. What a chapter. And how it should stir our hearts to say, God, I want to do what's right. I want to live for you. In our day, we're no longer under the law, but I want to love your word. I want to love your statutes, and I want to see your blessings in my life and in the lives of those around me. But how often they had to live in the blessings, and how often we live in the destruction of sowing to the flesh. Or we live in the whirlwind because we've reaped to the wind. He goes on to say in verse 18, and after this, if you do not obey me, God says, after I do all those, if you don't obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completeness, and I'll punish you seven times more. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze, and your strength like the strength spent in vain. All of your strength, all of your abilities, all of your ability to be able to do what God's given you to do will be spent in vain. And the land shall yield no produce, nor shall trees of the land yield their fruit. Then I will walk contrary to men and are not willing to obey me. And I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. God says, sevenfold I'll repay you for your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you by these things, you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you and will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. This should have been a scary thing to them. I know this, when I'm reading this particular section, I am saying, thank you, God, that we have been set free from the law. Because Israel became desolate. The very things that God says is going to happen are actually what happened. The enemy ate of their food, like the Moabites in the days of Gideon, like the Philistines in the days of Samson. He says in verse 30, I will destroy your high places and cut down the incense and altars and cast the carcasses of the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. That's a scary thought. God says, I will abhor you. He says, you abhor my statutes and my commands? Well, I'll abhor you. And I will lay waste to the cities, waste and bring you to your sanctuaries, to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, the incense that would burn in the sanctuary, the incense, the offerings given before God. God says, I won't smell them. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be established at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you. They were literally scattered among the nations. The land of Israel literally vomited them out. They went all around the world. He says, your land will be desolate and your cities will be waste. I was reading a D.L. Moody book on heaven a year ago or so. Second D.L. Moody reference in this study, by the way. And he made a reference in it. He said that we don't really know much about heaven, but the more we learn about heaven, the more we want to go there. And he said, like Jerusalem today, D.L. Moody wrote this book in like 1865. He said, like Jerusalem today, it's completely and totally desolate. I underlined it and wrote it down because he said Jerusalem specifically. Jerusalem today is not desolate. Jerusalem today is full of people. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Israel owns all of Jerusalem except for 88 acres. Same size as Disneyland, by the way. Not California Adventure, just Disneyland. The Temple Mount. That's still under Palestinian control. They gained control in 1973. So God said, your land will become desolate, and you will be cast out of the land, and your cities will become desolate. And they did. We don't see that today because we see Jerusalem as it is today after God's restoration. We're in the middle of a restoration for Israel. The end of that restoration is a restoration spiritually, where the people of Israel come back and serve and accept Jesus as their Messiah. He goes on to say in verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts of the land of their enemies. The sound of the shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. Just a leaf shaking will cause them to run. The rustling in the brush. And they shall flee through fleeing from the sword. And they shall fall when no one is pursuing them. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before the sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquities in your armies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. What a contrast between the blessings that God wants to give them if they'll follow his statutes and commandments, and what a contrast if they don't. But even though we are no longer under the law, what an incredible contrast if you give your life to Christ and live for him and find eternal life, and if you don't give your life to Christ and don't live for him and find eternal destruction. The contrast that we live under of giving your life to Jesus or not giving your life to Jesus is even greater than the contrast that we've been reading up here, of here. And this is a big contrast. There's a greater contrast when it comes to our eternity. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, something stirs inside of me. I find myself saying to God, I want to love your statutes. I want to do what you want me to do. I'm so thankful I live in the days of grace. I'm so thankful I live in the days of mercy. I'm so thankful there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I don't want to sin that grace might abound, as Romans 5 says that we should not do. I want to walk in that righteousness that Christ has given us. Now, I love, there's another but here in verse 40. It says, but if they confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. He says, but if they confess their sin and receive their guilt and they turn away from their ways, then, verse 42, I will remember the covenant of Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and the covenant with Abraham, and I will remember. If it was just for them as it is for us. At the moment that we say, God, I'm sorry. Maybe you've gone your way. Maybe you've indulged yourself in some fleshly pursuit. And here tonight, God's convicting you. And all you need to do is say, Lord, forgive me. I want to walk with you. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was the same with them. If they would turn away from their ways and humble themselves before God, then God would renew the covenant. And they would walk in it again. And this is what we see going on in the Old Testament. It's what we see when you go through 1st and 2nd Kings. When you have a godly king and an ungodly king and a godly king and an ungodly king and an ungodly king and an ungodly king and a godly king. And then a godly king and an ungodly king. And you see that they're being blessed and then they're being decimated. Then they're being blessed and they're being decimated. It's this constant ebb and flow. On a smaller level, That's happened to the church over the years. Times when there's a move of obedience, desire to please God, to love his word and do what he says, and God blesses his church and makes it fruitful. Fruitful in seeing people come to Christ. And other times when there's hardly a person who could be found who would spread the gospel. The true believer at times in history has been so rare. And other times great moves of God. It's not the number of people that come to God and want to give everything to him. It's the individual that comes to God and wants to give everything to him. God works in the lives of an Abraham. We often think if we can get everybody to do this, if we can get just one person to do it, if just one person says, that's me, I'm done living for my flesh. I'm done living for this world. I'm done living for things. I'm done living for sex. I'm going to live for God. In verse 43, and the land shall also be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it is desolate without them. So God predicts here that they're going to be taken out of the land and the land's going to enjoy its Sabbath, which it did for 70 years while they were in captivity in Babylon. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their souls abhorred my statutes. Notice their souls abhorred his statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. And haven't we seen that? God promises that even when they're in the land of their enemies, they've been cast around. The Jewish people have been cast around the world, and yet God has kept them as a people and even brought them into the land in these last days. And even though there's a lot of people who would have loved to have seen the Jewish people go by the wayside and no longer exist, and there are those today who promise to annihilate the Jewish people, following in the footsteps of people like Hitler and Pharaoh who wanted to destroy the Jewish people, and they're around today. And governments stand behind them. The very people that want to destroy them are the very people that are on the security councils at the UN. The peace council of the UN is filled with people that want to annihilate Jerusalem, Israel, and take the land away from them and destroy them as a people. I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. God says, even though I scatter them and even though the land lies desolate, I will not turn my back on them. He says, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember their covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. And in the sight of all of the nations, that I might be their God, I am the Lord. Now listen, it's just as amazing in our day that we can go our way. What is it that the psalmist said? My heart is prone to go astray. Is there any of us that can't say that, like the psalmist? Lord, my heart is prone to go astray. But I can turn back to God in a moment. God will receive me back as a child. The Bible says that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten. You may look at your life and you may say, I've lived my whole life away from God. But God can bring everything back, and God can do everything in your life in a day. God can establish your life in an incredible, powerful way. The mercy that God shows to them and is willing to show to them is the same mercy that God has given to us, maybe even better. Because for us, it happens in a moment. It happens on the level of the heart. For them, they had to come back and obey the statutes and love the commandments and do what God told them to do. For us, we just get our heart right with him. And God immediately begins to move. God fills us with the Spirit and starts to do his work. Well, let's read the last section here and we'll close it up. It says in verse 46, these are the statutes and the judgments of the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So it kind of wraps up the book here. He's got one more chapter we're going to look at, but kind of wraps it up. These are the things that were given to Moses. So he kind of ends the book with this blessings and cursings that they would receive. But for us to remember that even though we are no longer under a curse because Jesus took it, even as Christians, cause and effect is still in place. And if I'll live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, if I'll sow to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, then I'll reap from the things of the Spirit in my life. And God won't be mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap the things of the flesh. And God will discipline you. As a loving father, the discipline of the Lord is never pleasant, but it is always grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews tells us. He'll discipline you. So why not tonight say, Lord, I want to walk in righteousness. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you, to walk with you and to know you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter. What a powerful chapter in the contrast between the blessings that you would give them and if they would keep the law, your statutes, and your commandments, and what you would do for them, and what their lives would be like if they didn't. And Lord, we want to live wholeheartedly for you. We want to lay everything down. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our waywardness. Forgive us when we think that a new car or a new house or a new spouse is the answer in our lives, when in reality, it's you. It's living for you. You are the greatest that we could know, and we want to live for you with everything we've got. And we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we are dead to sin and alive to you. And Lord, I pray that we would consider ourselves such, that your hand would be moved in our lives and that we would be used to see others set free from the corruption that comes from this world. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.